Thank you to our, I just realized there was a couple of fathers at 7 o'clock this morning in the dark and cold setting up church, now that I look to the worship team. We're thankful for all of you. On Father's Day, some people get breakfast in bed, other people set up church, and we are very thankful. And likewise, we're thankful. Thank you for our worship team. Thank you, Demi. Thanks, guys. We appreciate you. Speaking of appreciation, Tiens Jacobs, it's lekker om jou te hê. Welcome. You all know Tiens, and most of you know Tiens. He's our district leader. He's from Shofar in Gardens, our sister church in Gardens, and he's here today to share the word with us, and we really look forward to that. Thank you, Tiens.
Thank you. Hello, everyone. I was so chuffed with myself because I thought this morning I'm early. 9 o'clock, and we're starting at 9:30. Apparently not. But anyway, hello everyone, how are you doing? Alright, so, this morning, I'd like to talk to you about something. If you can open your Bible to Ephesians 6, alternatively, if you don't have a Bible with you, you can show off your exceptionally smartphone, and perhaps get a Bible app out there, or push, you know, sort of Google it a bit. Ephesians 6, we're going to look a bit at Ephesians 6, the armory of God. But let me start off with a bit of story. I don't like, you know, sort of sharing too much about my own life, to be honest. I know I'm a pastor, we're supposed to like that. We're supposed to be like, you know, this is my life, this is what I do. I personally don't like it at all. You know, I don't think my life is that interesting, to be honest. But I think beyond that, I think Scripture is more interesting than my life. You know, this is not really about Scripture. But I do want to share a slight bit out of my own personal life this morning. Just two sort of storylines, because I want to use it as an illustrative point. Now, at the end of last year, beginning of this year, in the Gardens Congregation, we were really talking about what we were feeling is that God was saying to us that this is really a year of freedom and favor. Now, I know that sounds very prosperity-like, just hang on with me for a second. But we really felt that what God was saying to us is that we should lift our expectation in terms of personal favor and personal freedom, that God really wants to do something for us. Now, in my case and in my wife's case, we have taken the more difficult road in life, to be honest. I became a pastor, and that is a more difficult road. There's huge advantages to that, right? There's lots of honor in that, and people do treat me nicely, I must say. One thing that's very different, though, I used to be a physiotherapist before that, is, you know, if somebody always asks, so what do you do? And you go, hey, I'm a physio. And then immediately what happens, somebody goes, like, oh, my neck. This was my problem. My knee, and that is a problem. Now that I am a pastor, if somebody outside of church asks me, so what do you do? And I say, well, I'm a pastor. They go, so, they don't bug you with all kinds of advice that they want. And if they bug you about advice, if they, you know, that's actually quite a good thing. That's something that we do want as a pastor anyway. So, but it is a more difficult road. You know, we started off in Gardens. We started with 15 people in the living room and building the church from there. And building church is hard work. It's hard work. And I think to some extent you get used to the slogging. My wife, Liesl, she is a doctor. She specialized. And she chose to work in an impoverished community. She works in Khayelitsha. That's a more difficult road. There's lots you can do out there. There's lots of opportunities. But she chose the more difficult road. And I think because of that, you sort of get so used to the slogging that your expectation pretty much adjusts to that. And to be honest, when we sort of had the word freedom and favor, I was, can I just be very honest? You know, I didn't show it. I do have a pastoral screensaver. That's something that you learn very quickly. You know, you don't show what you really think often, except Retief. He always shows what he thinks. Yeah, I'll show you. But to be honest, when I heard that,
I went, yeah,
just to be honest, Retief, I'm sorry. I know that's not your sort of thing, but I went, yeah, right. And I'll tell you why I went, yeah, right. It's because I get used to the slogan. You take life inch by inch. You win the game inch by inch. You know, William Carey, one of the great missionaries that started the missionary movement of the 1800s, when he was asked what is his sort of talent or his gifting, why has this grown so much, he said, there's many things I can't do, but one thing I can do, I can plod. And plodding is what an ox does when he is sort of preparing the field. You're taking the field inch by inch. And it's hard work, and maybe some of you relate to that. When you look at your life, and you say to yourself, no, it feels like my life is taking the game inch by inch. It's hard work. And then various things just started happening for me. That sort of broke my expectation, my yeah, right. First thing that happened for us is that my wife fell pregnant. And that might not sound much to you, but you know when you just got married, and people just, you know, start going, so when you're having kids, you know that's bad. You know what's worse? When people stop asking you, so when you're having kids. Now, I won't say I'm Abram yet, because the Bible says that, you know, Abram, they conceived when they were as good as dead in Hebrews 11. And I don't feel like I'm at that point. I'm quite okay there. But, you know, I certainly was sort of on the way, if I can put it that way. That's the first thing that happened to us. And for us, that was a big thing. And then we started thinking, oh, goodness gracious. Actually now, you know, Liesl, she's been working hard in the community. Kailicha, 1 million-plus people, small hospital. It's a hard slogging. That's not really conducive to family life. So what are we going to do now? So there's a post, they approach her for a post in Fishhook, small hospital, still in the community, still working with people that really needs it, but a small family sort of environment. And she said, no, she's not going to go for the interview. She's heavily pregnant, and you know, there's 7 other candidates that just finished up specializing. And you know, when you just start looking for work, obviously, then you're prepared to promise anything. You guys remember that? Some of you are still probably there. You're prepared to sell yourself into virtual slavery to get the job, right? I will work day and night, and then day and night again. You guys remember that? So she was like, no way, you know, I'm not going to go for that interview because all these young guns, they're going to go for it, and they're going to see I'm very pregnant, and they're going to go like, no, that's too much of an issue in terms of working at the hospital. And you know what? She walked in the next day of her phone. I said, we want you. No matter what we have to do, we'll do a transfer, whatever. In fact, we were sitting with her boss, the superintendent, the other day and just having lunch with her. And she said she actually canceled the other candidates, the interviews beforehand, because she decided beforehand she wants it. So then we're like, oh, that's amazing. But now Fishhook, that's on the other side of a world, of a planet, right? And we live out in Durbanville, so how are we going to do that? I mean, we just bought there about 2 years ago. Now the driving becomes an issue. Everything is happening at once, so what are we going to do? Let's put it on the market, but it's probably going to take a while. State agent came in, had a look at it, and, you know, we were concerned because we bought it 2 years ago, and you know, everyone knows the first couple of years when you bought a house, you're actually in effect renting it from the bank, you know. It's not like you're paying off a lot in that first couple of years. So we were really worried. So state agent comes back, put a ridiculous price on to sell it. And when I say ridiculous, I mean ridiculous. I mean my eyes started tearing, you know, just hearing that amount. I was thinking there's no way. First person we had to walk in bought it. So now the funny thing is, it's not like with any of these things that I was crawling around on my knees praying. It's not like I was fasting 40 days and 40 nights. It's not like I was rending heaven, crying unto God. It's not like I wasn't praying, but it was just like things were happening without even me asking. freedom and favor. Now that's a one storyline. Now keep that in mind. Now I'm going to tell you another storyline of my personal life as well, and it might seem a bit arbitrary, but I want to make a point of that. So I do like running. I just want to be very clear, put a disclaimer in there. I'm not a good runner. Just a disclaimer there. You know, in high school, when they pick, you know, the kids for teams, for PT, I'm not the kid that gets picked first. I just want to put that disclaimer in there. If you want picked teams for Trivial Pursuit, no problems. You know, just pick me. Forget about the rest. It's all good. All right. But when it comes to physical activity and sports and that sort of thing, I mean, the first marathon that I ran, they actually really considered sending a car to come and look for me. You know, that's how slow I was. And eventually I sort of worked my way up to running a Comrades, ran Comrades twice. And the appeal to me of that is not because I'm so good with it. I'm really not good with it. I'm sort of at the back bunch, the social bunch. But the appeal of that to me, and I know this is going to sound strange to some of you, but that's okay. Hey, this is me. This is, you know, sort of my story. The appeal of that to me is that at least once a year, I have to take myself sort of physically to a place where I feel I am not going to make this. I'm going to die. I know that sounds strange. Just hang on. Because the weird thing about it is in that moment, it's like I really get honest about my own life. And you know, when you're a slow runner like me and you're running a distance like Comrades, it's lots of time to be honest. Lots of time to be honest. Now, I know some of you maybe can't relate to it, but I find it very therapeutic, if I can put it that way, to at least once a year, almost, it's almost like I have time in my mind to really get honest about what is the state of my life, what is happening, why do I feel what I feel, what is actually happening. Now, hopefully some of you don't need to do a Comrades to get there. All right. Hopefully some of you can just do it in an easier way, Ritiv. But hey, it's good to get there at least, because the heart is deceitful above all else, you know, and we sort of tend to go through life without really thinking about what's happening. So this is the thing. I pitch up with the Comrades, I start running, and I really struggle right from word go, sweating like a pig. We start 5:30 in the morning, it's already 20 degrees Celsius, humidity is high. Devon is weird these days, it's hot all around the year. All right, so I'm struggling because, hey, I am a role model, if you understand my euphemism, right? So I'm struggling a bit there. And at 50Ks, I realize I'm in trouble. And what I mean trouble, I'm in trouble. And in that moment, it's just like I really got honest with myself. And I realized that I'm so afraid that I'm not going to finish this thing, this race. And I realize in my moment, it's not really about the race, because in the bigger scheme of things, what does it really matter? I mean, it's just a race. But the worst thing that you can lose is your male ego. And I guess that's not such a big thing either. By the way, my male ego is still lying there somewhere between Durban and Pietermaritzburg. I'll try and pick it up there someday, but it's still lying there waiting for me. But anyway, it's not such a big thing. But then I realize it's not really about the race. The thing is that my biggest fear actually in life is that I will fail. And it's like it really hit me hard in that moment. In fact, it hit me so hard I started crying, except you couldn't see it because I was sweating like a pig anyway. So it just looked like normal to me. All right, to everyone else. And I realized that my biggest fear in life is that I will fail as a husband. I will fail as a future father. I will fail at being a pastor. I will fail my family. I will fail the church, might fail God. That is the biggest fear that drives my life. And maybe you can relate to that as well. Now, obviously, at this point in the story, you expect that, you know, the story will continue. Something in the line of angel Gabriel appeared, gave me new knees, and then I go ham and tongs, and the truth is that's not what happened. At 67Ks, I just completely broke down physically. I had to climb on, they have a minibus at every water point. They call it the bus of shame. Because if you climb in the bus of shame, it means you don't finish the race. My male ego is lying there at the water point at 67 kilometers and I climbed on the bus of shame. Now, these two stories seem unrelated, but there is a point here. And the point is this, pastorally it seems to me that when I work with people, when I deal with people, when I look at my own life, I would say there's two types of people that might be very applicable today, and it's interrelated. two extremes, if I can put it that way. And maybe you find yourself somewhere in that spectrum closer to one of the two extremes. But one side of extreme is that, yes, you're a believer. Yes, you're following Jesus. Yes, you've made quality decisions in your life about taking the narrow road, not the broad road. But because it is a fight, because we're busy with a good fight, what has happened is that your life has become this place of slogging it through. And what happens in effect is that your level of expectation of things in life has diminished to the degree that it's become a matter of principle and not so much a matter of faith. It's become a matter of survival and not so much a matter of running the race. You see, with many people, when I talk to them, I realize that their level of expectation, really, I'm not talking about the things, you know, these things people say, and then there's things that you hear, and there's a difference between the two sometimes. And what you can hear often is that the level of expectation has diminished to just surviving, to just being okay, to just making my daily bread. And yes, as a bare minimum, as a starting point, that is not bad. I'm not knocking that. All I'm saying is what happens when you get tired, you start looking down at your feet. And it's very hard to lift your head and to say, where does my help come from? My help comes from God, maker of heaven and earth. The lifting the head, the seeing God, the seeing the vision, seeing what God can do. You spoke about intercession, about the pearl. Realizing that there is a pearl. In order to sell the field, as a parable go, in order to go back and sell the field and sell everything that you have in order to take on the more difficult road, you have to see the pull. You have to see the reward. You have to say to yourself that the hard choices that I make is worthwhile in the bigger scheme of things, not just because I'm trying to be a moral, principled person, but because the reward is real. Because the reward of God is real. Him in person and what he gives. And maybe you're there, maybe you're just slogging, maybe you're just dropping your head, maybe you're just looking at your feet. And there's something to be said about that this morning. Conversely though, there's the other side of the extreme. We're talking about a spectrum here. And where do you find yourself in the spectrum? The other side of the spectrum is where I find that people has been blessed with a massive inheritance. They've been given good things by God. Clearly the grace of God is upon their lives, but they're flippant about it. I'm thankful about it. And that they don't realize that, yes, the favor of God is with me, but the reality is I'm still in a fight. And in this fight, I can't be apathetic. I can't just pretend that everything is always going to be okay and I can make whatever choice I want. You know, I used to think when I was a bit younger, I used to think that whatever choice I make, whatever choice somebody else has made, the grace of God is to such extent that we'll always end up in the same place. But to be honest, I'm starting to doubt that. I'm starting to think that life exists out of very small margins. And that the reality is that you can easily fail at life. And the reason why I think that is because I see it happens. I see the stories. Now, I don't know where you are at this morning. All right? I don't know if you're obviously in a good space. That's brilliant. If you realize there's a great call. It's a great call of God. Upon this nation, upon this community, but also upon your life. And you embrace it. And you're disciplined about it. And you run the race. And if you're in that great space, please just keep on going. Hallelujah. We'll track your run. Okay. We'll see how you go. It's brilliant. But maybe you're in a position this morning where you can't see the pull of great price. You can't see that there is freedom of faith. You're in your heart, you go, yeah, right. And it means that your faith diminishes. That's something we need to talk about. But conversely, you might be in a position where, yes, you've actually heard the promises of God. Yes, you do know the pull of great price. But in reality, you've grown to a place where you're sort of flippant about it. Now, that's why I want to get to Ephesians 6, because I want to talk about the spiritual battle that we face. Well-known scriptures, but I want to go through it and just leave a couple of thoughts if that's okay. Now I'm going to read from New Living Translation. You can follow whatever translation you have or listen as I read it. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Let me stop there, as a teacher normally does. Let me stop there and just say, if you read the whole of Ephesians, if you look at the context of what he's talking about, what is interesting is that he starts talking about the spiritual war in the midst of things that seems very almost fleshly, if I can put it that way. He talks about the dynamics of marriage before then, who submits to who and how does that mutuality works. He talks about slaves and masters, in other words, your work environment. All right? And how does that work? And then he starts talking about the spiritual war, and he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Now, if we're talking about the spiritual war, the spiritual fight, to be honest, if you're talking about what you're struggling with in life, most of the times you can add a face to that. Am I right? You can see a person. This person is causing me problems. You see a problem, and next to the problem, you see a face. Now, what Scripture tells us here is that, yes, people can be difficult. Yes, people can be problematic. But ultimately, when everything is said and done, our battle is not against people. People, ultimately, is not our enemies. People are to be loved. People are to be given grace for. People are to be treated in such a way to draw them into the kingdom of God. People are not our enemies. That when everything is said and done, our ultimate battle is a spiritual one. It means that behind that person that is causing you problems, behind those issues that you're facing on a relational level, there's a deeper reality of a spiritual war that is happening for what you have. But relationships, yes, have to deal with, have to be dealt with in terms of wisdom, but that is not the big battle. But in the end of the day, that if that person that's causing me a problem, if I can overcome that person and I sort of win the battle is not really won. Because the person is not the issue, it's a spiritual war behind that. Does that make sense? Now, we're obviously starting to talk now about the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Now, look, I'm not a guy that sees a demon behind every third bush. All right? I think that's wrong because that sort of puts the emphasis on what Satan is doing, not what God is doing. And I think we should be focusing rather on what God is doing. But equally, to be wholly oblivious that we are in a spiritual war, I think sort of also disarms us. So what is the balance there? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Our greatest fight, our greatest battle is a spiritual war. And in a spiritual war, there's demonic entities, there's spiritual entities, and that our spiritual war is especially against them. Now, what is interesting is how Paul sort of almost goes for overkill here. He doesn't just say spiritual entities or anything like that. He says rulers, authorities, cosmic powers. That word cosmic powers, the Greek for that, sort of indicates a ruler, an entity that wants to rule not just over a bit of a territory, not over a bit of a place, but it's got cosmic ambitions. If we think about the writings of the book of Isaiah, it sort of describes the king of Babylon as an analogy for what Satan wants, and the king of Balaam talks about wanting to ascend to the highest, even wanting to ascend above God. And if you want to ascend above God, it means that in essence you want to rule not just over something, you want to rule over everything. Now, the reason why I mention that is because it seems to me that many Christians think that, you know what, so long I have modest ambitions, so long as I don't stand out, I'm not going to get hammered. Whatever stands out gets hammered, right? Whatever stands out, if a nail stands out, it's going to get hammered. So the best thing for me is to sort of go through life and not seem like I'm trying to be too much out there. I'm trying to be too idealistic. I'm trying to be too spiritual. I'm trying to be too ambitious. I'm trying to have too much faith. What I'm rather going to do is just have mediocre expectations, not sort of stand out. Because then maybe I won't get noticed. the honest truth is, whatever you have, whether it be much, whether it be little, the kingdom of darkness wants it. If all that you have is that you say, I want to go through life and have integrity and have a good family life, you know what? That's not a bad ambition, by the way. It's not a bad ambition. But if that's all that you say, well, guess what? The kingdom of darkness wants that as well. If all that you have, you're not married, you don't have anything, you've got a sort of a low-level work, you know, all that you have is just to be true to God. By the way, that's not such a bad ambition either. To be true to God is a good thing. Well, guess what? The devil wants that as well. You see, the reality is, in the spiritual war, everything becomes incidental. I want to clarify this, but everything becomes incidental for the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light growing in your life. And what it means is that the big issue is not really whether you are the street sweeper or the CEO, whether you're married or single, whether you have kids or not kids. It's whether those fields and areas of your life is proving to be a place that is causing you to grow more towards Christ, or an area that the devil is taking from you to diminish you in Christ. You see, often we think, if I'm only married, if I only have kids, if I only have this sort of work, if I'm only this, if I only meet that. But those goalposts are very artificial. They're not the point. It's good that we have goals. It's good that we grow. And it's good to be married, but it's also good not to be married. It's good to have kids, but to be honest, it's also good to have not kids. Not because I'm saying you shouldn't have, not because I'm saying you shouldn't be married, but in the bigger scheme of things, those things aren't yours either anyway. In the big scheme of things, all you have is whether you become more like Jesus or whether you become more like the devil. You see, marriage can make you either more like Jesus or we can make you more like the devil. Having kids can make you more like Jesus or, well, hopefully it won't make you more like the devil. But I guess it can, I don't know. No, please, now is the time to have your pastoral screensaver, by the way. Now is not the time for honesty. Now is the time for the screensaver. Yeah, we'll chat afterwards. But whatever you have, the devil wants to take it. And you know, people that's causing you problems is incidental to the larger scheme of things. And that we should realize. I'm not saying that that person is not a problem. I'm just saying how you approach it is key. I'm not saying you should approach a person, start speaking in tongues and freak everyone out. Well, it might be interesting at least. You're definitely going to get an interesting reaction. But what I'm saying, in the midst of a relational battle, remember the bigger battle. We live in a physical reality, but at the same time, we live in a spiritual reality. We're sitting here today on these chairs. Yes, you are sitting on these chairs. Trust me, I can see you. You're sitting here. But at the same time, you're seated in the heavenlies. How does that work? We live in two realities. We live in a physical reality and a spiritual reality, and they are interrelated. They're not the same thing, but they are very interrelated. The spiritual influences are physical. And sometimes I do think the physical influences are spiritual as well. They're interrelated. And we're on the spiritual war, the spiritual battle. And the reason why I'm mentioning it that is because, yes, number one, you have good things. You have the pearl of great price that Christ has given to you, but you must fight for that pearl of great price. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on. Now we're going to go through the armor of God and chat a bit about that. But just notice sort of a chronology of how it's mentioned, because I do think that's important. Having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert for all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains, that I may declare boldly, so to speak. So yes, we have a pull of great price, or we must see it. Yes, at the same time, we must take responsibility for this great pull and engage for good fight. Because whatever we have that is good, the enemy wants to take from us. And that means that we are in the spiritual war, but we have to approach the spiritual war in a certain way, into the armor of God. Now, these are obviously well-known verses, and I think as a kid, what I would normally say to myself is, I put on the helmet of salvation. I can see it. Helmet of salvation. What does it mean, though? You see, the armor here, is it magic? If I go, shield of faith. You know, like Bionics on. That kid story that we watched when we were a bit smaller. Is it the magic thing that I say and something magically happens? What is it? I do think that it's supernatural, but I do think that a lot of it has got to do with principles. And the reason why I say that is that when I read through this, and I'm going to go through it with you as well, when I read through this, I'm wholly aware, but it seems to me that the biggest arena for the spiritual battle that we face is in our minds. That the battle is won and lost in your mind. Now, that seems a bit strange, because surely a spiritual battle is won and lost in the spiritual, until you realize that the battle has already been won in the spiritual. Because Jesus died upon the cross and he's resurrected, the battle's won. Game over. Thank you for coming. So the game is not won and lost in the spiritual. I think the game is won and lost in the mind. Your mind. And the biggest mountains that you have to move is not in the physical. The biggest mountains you have to move is in the mind. Because if you crumble in your mind, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You see, it brings us to the area and the problem of deception. All right, I'm going to talk a slight bit about that in just a moment. But think about that. The first battle that we see, Adam and Eve, we see the Garden of Eden, and we see that what happens first to them is deception. Did God really say? And in that moment where doubt creeps into the mind and the mind starts rationalizing all kinds of things, temptation follows and sin follows. And the hard thing about deception is, if you're deceived, you don't know you're deceived, or else you wouldn't be deceived. Deception is very much invisible prison. I'm not saying that if it's deception in life that you're malicious. It might be a blind spot, but the problem with a blind spot is you can turn the corner and a car drives into you, not because you're malicious, but because you didn't see it. That is a good definition of deception. Normally what we think about deception is that if Retief is deceived, you're not deceived, I hope. If Retief is deceived, then, oh, he's such a bad guy. I don't think so. I think the issue is that it's a blind spot. Now, those blind spots might have reasons. It might have pride. Pride is often a very good cause of blind spot. A humble person is very hard to deceive, by the way. A proud person is really easy to deceive. Really easy. That's why humility is awesome, because it's very hard to deceive a humble person. Now, is it not interesting that the first thing that is mentioned here in terms of the armor of God is a belt of truth? Now that seems very arbitrary. You're in this battle, the enemy hordes, it's big stuff, and the first thing that you put on is a belt? Really? I mean, if the enemy is upon you, Retief, wake up, the enemy is upon you. What? I'm putting on my belt. No, man, forget about your belt. Bring your machine gun, bring your shield, bring whatever you can find that seems a bit more, you know, able to kill something. A belt? Really? I mean, even in those days, maybe you can justify, you know, that, you know, at least a belt keeps up your pants. You know, you don't want to run into the battle, your pants fall off. You know, you don't want to be a cosmic joke, right? So, but in those days, they didn't have pants, right? They had tunics. And that was fastened over your shoulders. You didn't need a belt to keep the thing up. So why a belt? Now, interesting enough, obviously the armor here and the way that it's explained sort of evokes the idea of a Roman soldier, and people could relate to it in those days. What a Roman soldier did is that they put on a belt as a sign that they're on duty. In other words, putting on the belt was a signal for being alert. I am ready for this thing. And the first thing about the spiritual battle then is that you have to say you must be alert for it. You must say to yourself, I'm prepared for this. And the way in which you're prepared for it is that it says it's a belt of truth. You know the hardest thing about the spiritual battle that happens on the arena of our mind is the ability to say to yourself, whatever it takes, I want truth. That is by far the hardest thing, because sometimes it is very hard for us to handle truth. You see, what we rather want is to be vindicated. Normally what we do if we struggle with something, that's why it's so nice to preach at a different place. You know, it's like playing golf, you just tee off. I'm a terrible golf player. Right, that's why I'm using this example as well. You tee off, you shank the ball, it goes into the woods. Whatever, man. You just tee it off, and from there on, it's a thief's problem to get into the hole. You know, that's why it's so nice to preach it at a different place. You can say whatever you want, and you put the mic down, you drive home, right? And then it's a thief, by a thief. You know, that's very nice to preach at a different... You're very bold when you preach at a different place. You know, you can say whatever you want, no consequence. Anyway, not really true, but I had to make a joke. You know, normally what we do, my observation of people is that we'd rather want to be vindicated. So what happens? I struggle with something. What I rather want is to go to Retief, and Retief says to me, oh, Tiens, ek verstaan. I am with you, Oom Johan. He is obviously the problem. All right? It's obviously the issue here. Don't worry. I have your back. All right, that's what we want. We want to be in the right. But you know what? I can have a whole support of a congregation and everyone says, it's actually Oom, it's not you, it's me. But, you know, I can have a whole congregation agreeing with, but it's never going to solve the issue, because that's not the issue. The issue is, what is actually the truth here? And you know, sometimes the truth is that I'm the problem. You know, and sometimes I listen to people, and I listen to the things that they say, and they talk about this and that, and they talk about the struggles that they have, and then I realize, you know what, your problem at work is not because this or that, it's because you're lazy. You're a bum. Your problem in your marriage is not this or that, it's because you are a terrible husband. I want to roundhouse kick you. All right? And people find that very hard. You know, the honest truth is, the problem's not your wife, the problem's you. You suck. All right? But here's the thing. If we can have a commitment to the truth, we will be free. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. You see, but it's a commitment for truth, even if it hurts. Because what's really true about the circumstances will always set us free. That's the first thing we have to say. In this battle, if this spiritual battle really happens very much in here, the first and the most important decision is, even if I am the problem, even if it hurts me, even if I don't like to hear this, there's many things we don't like to hear. That's why we don't like to listen to our spouses, right? Because everyone else doesn't really know us well enough, but when the spouse speaks, they normally speak the truth, and you go like, man, why are you not for me? Can't you see that Retief is the problem, man? But the honest truth is, your spouse knows you well enough. And if we can make a commitment to its truth, you will always be safe, because if you discover the truth, you cannot be deceived. The first thing in the spiritual battle is truth. None of us are perfect, and you must accept it. I'm not perfect. I am definitely not perfect. And you might be a bit more perfect, but you're not perfect either. And if we can accept that, we're not perfect entities trying to demonstrate to one another our perfection and trying to impress one another. You know, and that's why I don't like things like Facebook, to be honest, because it feels highly edited. It is highly edited. I will not believe that you eat like that for every lunch and supper. I don't believe that the totality of life is you on a beach on holiday. I don't believe that the essence of your experience is an awesome quote that you got somewhere off the internet. it's highly edited, but it's such a reflection of our lives, isn't it? We highly edit it. And you know, there comes a commitment of just vulnerability, brutal vulnerability. This is who I am and this is what I struggle with. And once you're in that position, it is very hard to lose a battle. Probably one of the best examples I have, a person that was in the church years ago, and he won't know his name, so I'm not going to mention his name, but I guess I can use the story. He was a tough guy to deal with in a congregation. Alright? He was one of those guys that when you get a phone call, you go like, because you know there's a complaint coming. You know, the music was too loud. The small group was too bad. These people don't love me. Now, I'm not saying that if somebody complains about something, it's not truthful. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that in his case, he was particularly difficult, but his life existed out of complaints and nothing else. I'm saying that. Okay, please. And after a while, he said, you know what? This church, I'm not for this church. This church irritates me. I'm out of here. Gone. All right. A year later, he comes back, makes an appointment with me, comes and sits down with me, says, I want to be honest with you now. Reality is that I was fired from work recently. Not then, when he moved from a church. Now. And the reason why I was fired is because I'm a sexual addict. And this is what's really happening in my life. And you know, the moment he started doing that is the moment he started growing. The issue is not the perfection of your life. The issue is a commitment to its growth in your life. And a commitment of growth is always a commitment to its truth. And therefore, the first thing that I have to say and that you have to say, because I am no different, doesn't matter what position that I have or don't have, I must be committed to truth. And the moment I stop being committed to its truth is the moment I'm really in danger. It's the moment I lose my alertness for the battle. What's the next thing that it says? I'm going to go a bit quicker. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness. What does the breastplate of righteousness speak about? Now, we can say all kinds of things, but in essence, let me just quickly say this. The ancient Greeks believed that the best soldier was a soldier that loved much. Because a soldier that loved much was a soldier that went into battle with a full heart and did not doubt when the moment came. The breastplate of righteousness, for me, simply, it protects your vital organs, your heart, etc., etc. Here's the thing. It's very hard to go into the battle of life, the spiritual war that we have, with a half-hearted thing because you have a bad conscience. Because you know that things are not right. Righteousness talks about things being right. It talks about a moral standard. Am I right in how I do life, morally? But it also talks about relationships. Is my relationships right? All I'm saying is that if you have a bad conscience, if you have relationships that's not right, if you have issues that's outstanding your life, the moment you go into the war, you do it half-hearted. And the moment you do it half-hearted, you're in trouble. And that's why what is important is that it's the righteousness of Christ, which means that we have the opportunity to make it right by the grace of God. Again, I don't know your life, I don't know where you're at, but you know what's happening in your heart. And all I'm saying is that because of Jesus, we don't have to be in a position where we live with bad conscience. We don't have to be in a position where relationships fall apart, because we can rely upon the grace of Jesus. We can do repentance. We can extend forgiveness because of Jesus to make things right. Make things right. The breastplate of righteousness. Next one. And shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now, shoes in those days were cobbled, almost like, if you can imagine, studs. In other words, it really spoke about grip. It was uneven ground. It was not like tarmac or anything like that. Uneven ground. And if you're in a war, one of the worst things you can do is to fall down. And normally how would they fight is in a cohort. And they would put their shields around. We'll talk about that just now. And they would often advance or stand their ground. And in that sense, footing was really important. And what it says here about footing is that footing that's given to us is a footing of peace. And that peace is provided by the gospel. And obviously we are to give, we are to share this gospel so that others might have peace. But if you don't have peace, if you're always double-minded, if you're always doubting, if you're always uncertain, you never have good footing. And if you never have good footing, you're going to fall all over the place. Peace. How much peace do you have? Do you have peace because your external circumstances is secure? Do you have peace because everything around you seems fine, in average your road is level? The grass is level, there's no bumps, there's nowhere you can fall. Well, you're going to wait forever for that. Because in this life, in this war, the ground is not always even. But if you want to have good footing, you must have a peace that is stronger than your external circumstances. And that peace is dependent on the good news of Jesus. I have peace, not because everything is sorted out. I have peace in the midst of this battle where anything and everything can go wrong in this very moment. But I have peace because I have the gospel. I rejoice because my name is written in the book of life, not because the demons subject to me or submit to me. Do I have good footing? Peace. So number one, truth. Number one, truth. Number two, righteousness. Number three, peace. Number four, the shield of faith. I don't want to say too much about it, but let me just maybe mention this. Again, if we talk about Roman soldiers, they did fight as a cohort. Now, if you have a shield, what's the problem? Well, let me maybe first say this. A shield was obviously the biggest sort of piece of equipment that they had. I mean, it was sort of almost body length. So it's good to have a shield because then somebody can't kill you. But the problem with that is that you only have a shield covering one aspect of your body. What about the sides? What about the back? So you have a shield, but you're like, I'm surrounded, so what now? And that's why in the Roman army, what they did is that they covered one another. And once they covered one another, it was actually very hard to beat these guys. What I want to emphasize here is that it seems to me that faith in our experience, Christian experience in Cape Town, seems to be a very individualized thing. But I want to pose to you that in the Bible, faith is often also portrayed as a corporate thing. It's not just about your shield, it's about how somebody else's shield covers you and how your shield covers somebody else. Let me give an example. Is it not amazing how if somebody that does have faith for somebody or for something, that faith sort of rubs off onto you? You know, like you walk away inspired, say, from a sermon, or inspired from, say, a small group, or inspired maybe talking to somebody that is really extending their faith and God is doing good things through your life, and it's like that faith rubs off on you. And that's what I mean with a corporate nature of faith. And that then brings us to the whole thing of small group, the whole thing of church. And we must say to one another this, that if we do not walk away from small group having grown in our faith, we failed. I'm not saying that small group is only for that. I'm just saying that as a starting point, if you come to church and you're not challenged to grow, whether you accept it or not, when you're not challenged to grow in your faith, it is a fail. Now, that's a harsh thing to say, but we must say to one another. If we're together in small group, do we actually grow in our faith? Yes or no? And if the answer is no, then we must do things different. If we're in church and we're not growing our faith, or being challenged to grow in our faith. You see, it brings us to a bigger question. Why do people come to church? Now, I don't know the answer here. I'm not a Blobergstrander or table viewer, you know. But in Gardens, I can certainly tell you that people come to church because they want friends. Because the city is a very lonely place. It's not a bad thing. I'm very glad that they do come to church. But if that's the only reason they come to church, it's an epic fail for us. Because in reality, we come to church to grow in our faith. Which means that you should grow. And it's a partnership. We do it together. You must commit for it. We must commit for it. How do we grow in our faith? But we need one another. It can't just be It can't just be individual faith. There's no lone rangers in the kingdom of God. They're all dead. They're all dead. There is only a group, a body moving together. Now, I'm not saying that your faith is not important, but I'm just saying your faith is never isolated from somebody else's faith. So faith is important, which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of spirit. So that's the last two. Helmet of salvation, quickly, let me just say this. Helmet obviously covers the head. Salvation, very particular word. Let me pose it to you like this. I would say that one of the challenges that we have is our mindset in a particular situation. And I would say that our mindset in every situation should be one of salvation. I would say God wants to bring good out of us. God wants to save what needs to be salvaged in the situation. That mindset is important. Do I go into a situation thinking, oh my goodness, I'm going to survive? Do I go into a situation and go like, oh, this is hopeless? Do I go into a situation and I go like, ah? The moment we do that, we really are in trouble. Do I have a mindset of salvation, the helmet of salvation? God wants to save, not just save me, but save everyone in the situation. Helmet of salvation. And then lastly, the sword of the Spirit. And let me just very briefly comment on that as well. The sword of the Spirit obviously talks about the Word of God. And something struck me the other day. In the ministry of Jesus, we really find two major episodes of vulnerability for Jesus. Not the only, but two very major episodes. The one is the temptation in the desert. The other one is the Garden of Gethsemane. And in our minds, obviously, we think of Jesus as fully God, but we should realize that he was fully human as well, which means he could have failed. Now, just a bit as a theory, sort of a way of playing this out, what would have happened if Jesus failed? What would have happened in the desert place if he gave up and gave into temptation? Of the Garden of Gethsemane, he walked away. What would have happened? What do you think? To be honest, probably that would be the destruction of our whole universe. Because if he gives in, he's no longer God. If he's no longer God, then what else exists? I don't know. That didn't happen by the grace of God. But think about that for a moment. There's a lot. There was a lot on the stake. A lot. And here's the thing. Fully God, obviously, he cannot sin, but he was fully human. He could sin. Book of Hebrews says that he's fully human like all of us and tempted in all aspects as all of us. But he never gave in to temptation. But he could have. Now, let's just think about the temptation of the desert, a well-known story. Let's think about the chronology. First thing that happens, he's baptized into his ministry by John the Baptist. He's released into his ministry. A voice from heaven, God the Father, speaks audibly and says, he is my beloved son. Now listen, if we baptize you and God the Father speaks audibly right there, she is my beloved, we all go like, okay. Alright. We know now. No problems from here on in. We have a memorandum of understanding here. Alright? And immediately after that, what happens? He's driven into the desert to be tempted. Now for us, that's weird because we feel that once God has validated us, it means that we will no longer go to any place of discomfort. Validation is no promise of comfort. Validation is a promise of worth. You are worth much. And because you're worth much, much is expected of you. You see, if you want the identity as a child of God, you must take the responsibility that comes with it. So he's driven into the desert, and for 40 days he fasts. Now, I don't know about you, but I am an eating machine. That I do well. Pick me on that team. No problems there. I am an eating machine. I mean, I usually cry after a two-day fast. Just being honest here. Just not in front of a church, you know, cry in my pillow, you know, with a glass of water next to me, so at least I get dehydrated. But I am an eating machine. 40 days of fasting. 40 days of fasting, you probably chops. Right? And then what happens at his most vulnerable place, the enemy comes and he tempts him. And here's the thing, what is interesting, as we all know, that Jesus uses in that moment scripture. Here's what I learned from that. Let me just point that out. Do you notice that in other places of scripture, the gospels, Jesus often doesn't use other scripture. He often says, verily, verily, or amen, amen, or truly, truly, depending on the translation you read, I say to you. But in that moment, he doesn't go to the devil, hey, I say to you. In that moment, he says, scripture says, the word says. You know why? I think, that's my personal opinion, I can't prove it either way, I'm just thinking about this. I think what happens to each one of us is that we get to a place where our own words fail us. And in that moment, if we don't have a word of God, we have nothing at all. Guys, we've got to be very careful how flippant we are with Scripture. The Bible is very clear that if we meditate upon the word of God day and night, we will flourish. Despite of where we planted, despite of our circumstances, we will flourish because a deeper reality of the word of God lives within the realities that we face. And the deeper, truer, stronger reality of God, the word of God, the will of God, the spoken promises of God will overtake the realities that we face, however short or long that will take. The promise, just what reality lives in me. You see, you have in your mind a certain reality. I mean, it's getting a bit philosophical, but bear with me. In your mind, you have a certain perception, idea of how things must work and look like. That's why you get upset if you sit in traffic or something like that. Because you've got a certain idea of what reality should be like. The only thing is just your reality is probably not strong enough. But the reality of God is strong enough. Now, what reality lives really within you? Because your thoughts and ideas someday will fail you because it's not strong enough. But if that day comes, if you don't have a word of God, you'd have nothing at all. And no sermon, no Christian book, no Christian thought of a day, no tweet, nothing can replace the utter reality of a word of God. So what dwells there? See, we've got to take scripture very serious. And often what we do when it comes to scripture, we see it as quiet time, we see it as a discipline, and it's great that it's a discipline, and it's great that it's quiet when you have a time. But it's hardly the point. It's hardly the point. And can you see the full circle here to some extent? We start with a belt of truth, and we end off with the truth found as it is in the Word of God. Now, so many occasions I've heard testimonies of people in dire circumstances, and in that moment the only prayer that they have is a prayer of scripture, and God comes through for them. Can we all stand? Can we bring ourselves before God? And let's just pray together. Lord, I just thank you for this congregation. I thank you for every person here. I don't know their stories, but you know their stories intimately, individually, and corporately. You've seen their faces and know their names. You've seen every intimate detail of their lives, even before they were born. And we thank you this morning that you are invested in them individually, personally, and corporately. You've seen this congregation, you've seen the people that is here, and you've decreed that they should be here. You've seen and decreed that they should be in Tableview or Blaubeestrand or Melkbos. You've seen and decreed that they should be in South Africa. And I know the plans. No, I don't know the plan. You know the plans that you have for them. Plans for good. To bring about good. Good works you have prepared for them. Lord, we pray that you will extend our faith. I pray that you will open our eyes, that we will see the good that you have for us. The good that you've promised, even if we don't have it yet. Even if our circumstances is telling us the opposite. Thank you that we can rely on you for eternal perspective. Lord, I pray for the gift of faith here in the name of Jesus. Give us a gift of faith. In second place, we pray that you will help us to be alert. That the good things you've given us, the pearl of great price that you've given it, somebody wants to take it. The seed that has been sown, somebody wants to take it. And give us a preparedness and alertness to protect what you've given to us. Let us not be like the servant that goes and buries the talent and never really understands the potential growth of what you've given us. Give us alertness for the spiritual battle. In the name of Jesus. I want to ask this morning those two things of you as well. And give you opportunity to respond to that. Obviously, we always pray after church. Reason why we pray for one another is because it's an act of love. Now, it doesn't help we talk about these things. You have spiritual needs and we go like, bye-bye. We want to pray for one another. That's why we're here, because we want to grow in faith. I want to ask if you are in a position this morning where your faith is diminished and you're just looking at your feet, we want to pray with you. Or, equally, if you're in a position this morning where you realize, I've grown flippant about the spiritual war, and I need to take responsibility to put on the armor, to make these principles my own, to engage the battle in my mind, to understand that this is a spiritual fight that I'm in and go for it. Can I ask that you quickly come to the front so we can pray for you and we can have some people to pray with as well. Let's just give a bit of time that we can pray for one another. Amen. So please come to the front if that's you, that we can pray with you.